I want to dive into the word. We've been looking at the book of Ephesians. We've been going through passages. We've been following a Bible study by N.T. Wright. Some of us have been following that. It's been a very good series. And today I get the joy of talking about marriage to you. No, I'm not going to do the Princess Bride impersonation. It is overdone. I couldn't even if I tried. Well, you do it. Okay, that works. I want to begin by reading Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and then we'll dive into it. Maybe. It's just taking a while. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's continue. I'll tell you what, I'm going to flip there in my Bible. We've been having some slowness in our program back there. So I'm just going to read it from my Bible. In verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are all members of his body. Quote, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Do you agree with me that we should pray? We should pray. Lord God, we thank you for marriage. We thank you that you made men and women. Lord, that your design for creation is brilliant. And when done well, very pleasant and fruitful. And God, I pray today that as we look at your word, your wisdom and your spirit would be with us. God, that we would be open to what you have to say and willing to continue to grow and learn about you and your design. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. I want to talk about a few things before we unpack this passage further. When we're studying the scripture, there's a few things that we need to remind ourselves of from time to time. So I'm just going to lay a few ground rules that we're going to keep through the whole time of having this conversation today and looking at what the scripture has to say about husbands and wives and comparing it to Christ and the church. I want to start out by reminding you of this. God is good. God is good. I want to look at Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. God is the definition of good. He's the source of good. Everything we know about good, we know because we know God. There is no good apart from God. God is good. So when we're reading through a passage and we don't understand something, we need to remind ourselves, God is good. The second thing I want to remind us of is that God is God. Meaning, I am not. God is God. He's the supreme leader and creator of the universe. He's made all things. Everything is sourced from him. Our understanding of right and wrong, it all comes from God. Because God is God and we are not. Although we're often tempted to put ourselves in the position of being God. I decide. God doesn't. But God has given us his word and he's taught us so that we understand what is good. What is God? So we need to remember God is good. When we're studying something that maybe we find challenging, some of you are not going to find this challenging this morning. It makes sense to you. It flows. It's easy. But for some of you, this is very challenging, both for husbands and for wives. And especially in the culture that we find ourselves today, this is not a well-received message. It's something in the Bible that's often dismissed as archaic, outdated, or even oppressive. Whether it's this passage in Scripture or others, when we read about things like judgment, it can be hard to believe that God is good if there's judgment in the world. If there's a reckoning of our sin before God, he must be oppressive. No, God is good. God is the ultimate good. He's the definition of good. And God is God. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 10 and 11, just describing the magnificence of God. It says, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Talking about the day of the Lord. He is God. We are not. We are laid low in his sight and in his magnificence. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? God is God. We don't trust in man. I mean, I trust you. You know, if you say you want to buy me lunch this afternoon, I believe that you will, right? We trust each other, but when it comes to ultimate trust, men are weak, mankind is weak, and we come up short and we fail, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short, so we look to God as our source of what is truly good. Are you breathing? Kind of quiet. Deep breath. What did he say?
He said he's breathing too.
Good job, buddy. Yeah, I am too. I also want to address if and then. Were you ever in school, maybe you learned this. If something, then something. Okay, if and then. A equals B. If this is true, then that is true. Do you follow what I'm saying? We need to challenge our assumptions. A doesn't automatically always equal B. So when I say something like the scripture instructs wives to submit to their husbands, you probably picture a lot of different things. And some of them are not good. Because how many of you have had, don't raise your hands, bad experiences with your spouse? We're two sinful people who have come together to build a life and we don't always get it right. And so when we talk about the issues of marriage, don't just assume a bunch of things. You know what assuming does, right? I'm not going to say it. If you get the joke, you get it. It is Sunday. Let's keep it rated G in here. Not G. PG. How about that? See, when I say a word, if I say the word cat, what do you think of? Well, I think meow. Cute and cuddly, gonna pet it. You know, gonna get its hair on my hands, and then I'm gonna start to sneeze, and it's gonna be irritating. I think litter box. How many of you thought cat like bulldozer? That's what I thought too. So I said cat, and you assumed something. When we're reading the Bible, we have to question our assumptions. We can't just get one word or one sentence and then attach a bunch of things to it that it's not saying. So when we talk about husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, wives, you could say, Jesus would do the laundry today. Come on, get on with it. You need to be loving, there can be all kinds of views we can have come into our mind based on our experiences. Maybe you grew up in a dysfunctional home with a dysfunctional marriage, and it becomes very difficult to understand what a healthy marriage could look like with a man and a woman working together. Challenge your assumptions. Don't assume anything. If God is good and God is God, but you're picturing something bad, then you're not picturing it correctly. Just think about that one more time. If you are picturing something, if you're reading something in the scripture and you say, God's not good, you're wrong. Can I just be that blunt this morning? So then we have to go back to the drawing board here and rethink how we see something to come to a healthy understanding of what it means. And we don't always have the answers and we don't always understand. But we need to remember God is good, God is God. Challenge your assumptions. And the last thing is this, consider the full context. We've been reading through Ephesians and we've read lots and lots of statements like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. We hear phrases like speaking the truth in love, building up in love, being members of one another, getting rid of bitterness, rage, anger, outcry, slander, and malice, being kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, imitating Jesus, singing and making music, giving thanks. All these things we've been learning about thus far in Ephesians. I don't hear Paul here suddenly shifting gears to some kind of a harsh, domineering kind of a tone. This is about togetherness. It's about compassion and grace. It's about two people coming together to be a team and be a part of God's building block for society, the family. God's design is good. Man is messed up. We have to remember that when we're tackling this, and none of us is perfect. So we have to approach our relationships from marriage to our children to our workplace, in the church. We need to approach it with some grace and some compassion for one another. We need to understand when we're studying something difficult in the scripture, or maybe it's not difficult for some of you, but for those it is, we need to take the whole context there and hear the tone. What's Paul getting at? What's he teaching us about life and family and the church? Obviously today, marriage is not highly regarded. It is by some and not by others. We're in a position in society of questioning what marriage even is. What is it? Where did it come from? For us as believers in the scripture, it came from God. It wasn't something the IRS decided to help you with taxes. Okay, it isn't something that's just societal. It's part of the creation process. It's part of what God intended. I worked on construction sites when I was younger, and let me tell you how much advice I had to not get married. Lots and lots of it. Marriage doesn't always have the best reputation in our society because we have these assumptions or we've had these experiences. But the Bible talks about a man and a woman coming together and becoming one. And when we read the story in creation, we see that they're meant to work together. They're meant to fit as partners. They're meant to complement each other in their relationship and become something together that's represented before God. There's major implications here of what marriage actually is in God's design. And God goes so far, Paul talks about Jesus being the head of the church and the relationship between Jesus and the church. I don't know about you, but I like Jesus. I like him. I look up to him. I'm so glad he's leading us. And I'm submitted to that. It's a great illustration. God values marriage highly. It's an important part of his design. See, we start to question what love really is, or when I say the word submission, what does that mean? Of course, the default thinking is, what about an abusive man? What about an abusive husband? Aren't men just going to domineer if they're responsible? Not if they're reading the rest of the Bible. You got to take the whole thing in. You don't get to just cherry pick out things. Wives, if your husband ever comes to you and says, Bible says you need to submit to me, so we're having spaghetti for dinner, or something worse, you feel free to come talk to me and I'll come get three or four of my big friends and we'll come over to your house and have a chat with your husband. That's not loving them as Christ loved the church. That's arrogant and domineering. That's not what the Bible teaches about marriage. Is it possible that men could lead in their homes? By the way, I just want to mention that the vast majority of marital situations that I get involved with are not a domineering man, but a man that won't lead. A man that won't own that responsibility. Actually, that's why Paul's constantly challenging. Men, be leaders in your home. You were designed for that. Now, we get into all this conversation about what if the wife is a better leader than the husband? That happens a lot. Women make good leaders. But God has designed something where he wants men to do this. I lead this church. So do I make every decision about how this church operates? You better hope not. What color carpet would JR pick out? We need new carpet in here, by the way. It's peeling up. What color would I pick out? I would be a fool and arrogant to be the only person who decided what color carpet we're going to have in the house. Wouldn't I? How many of you are scared of JR picking out the carpet? We're going blue shag, baby. You guys are so much more gifted than me in so many ways. Just because I'm the leader doesn't make me the best. There's this thinking that's creeped into our society that the best is always the leader. That is absolutely not true. It's not like some amazing status. It's just something that's given to you to do. God made me the leader. There's plenty of people here who can lead this church and do a really good job of it. For some reason, I'm going to ask God someday, he picked me. Is it because all my skills and my abilities and my talents and my thoughts are all the best? Yes, no, no, no. And the same way is true in a business. Only a foolish boss will domineer and dictate everything that goes on. A good leader will capitalize on the gifting that other people have. Husbands, loving your wives, you're gonna bring the best out of them. Wives, respecting your husbands, you're gonna bring the best out of them. But when we try and dominate each other and fight for control, the whole system breaks because that's not the biblical design of marriage. We got to think about this in biblical standards. And we got to stop letting the cultural narratives inform our understanding of marriage and relationships. It has to stop. I hope that you're looking at some of the things going on in society and are a little bit, at least, bewildered. I don't normally get into the political or social issues. I want to give you the scripture so that you can decide. I want to teach you the truth and you can work it out from there. But I just want to point out, it's not making a lot of sense to me that a man can get in a boxing ring with a woman and beat her up and win a medal. We are different. God designed us differently. Just like regardless of gender, we all have different personalities and different gifts. We're all different. I think we're coming to this point in society of going, we can't all be exactly the same with exactly the same opportunities. That's not how it works. It just doesn't. I'm sorry if that, I know, man, if you're really, really into that debate, I'm sorry if I'm offensive to you, but I believe that the Word of God is clearly shining through right now as a standard in a utterly chaotic world. And so we have to go back to it and go, okay, what are my assumptions about this situation? And how do I remember that? How do we work this out so that God is good and God is God? I'm checking my assumptions. Are these things true? I want to talk about, actually, I want to mention this too. My friend Tyler sent this out this week Further Faster Fridays, and he sends an email. If you want to get on his list to receive that, you can talk to him about it. There's a shameless plug for you there, Tyler, but I love it. And one of the things, there's a quote in there. It's kind of a well-known quote. It isn't attributed necessarily to anybody, but it says, if serving is beneath you, then leading is beyond you. Okay? If serving is beneath you, then leading is beyond you. Men, if you're going to lead your wife, you serve her. If you're going to lead your family, you serve them. I'm probably not going to have time today to get into it, but when God's talking to the children, and then to the parents, he says, parents, don't exasperate your children. Don't drive them nuts. Dads, what are we good at? I'm gonna be in your business, boy, till you're crazy. We're good at that, aren't we? But that's not really a healthy way to lead your family. We need to look at the scripture and really take the time to pray and consider how we're leading our families. We have to be able to talk about these things without being afraid. Do you know how much anxiety I went through this week knowing I'm gonna have to talk about men and women as different genders today? Because it's such a tense issue. And then after a while, I'm like, God is good. We can trust him. I don't necessarily trust all the people and their decisions about it, but we always have the word of God to go back to frame our understanding and help shape the way we relate and treat one another. Where I really found myself is thinking about, okay, God, you've designed marriage. We see very clearly they complement each other. They're, you know, not all women are exactly the same. Not all men are exactly the same, but you do bring two very different people together to form something beautiful, something that even reflects who you are in creation. Okay, I see that. Why, oh, why are we as a world culture in the position we're in today? Why do I see, I think the most recent one is the United Methodist movement, the United Methodist Church really dividing because they're ordaining homosexual and transgender clergy. Like something totally opposite of what we our original understanding of all these things was. What is going on? How did we get here? Well, I'm gonna tell you, it's a lot longer journey than you think off the top of your head. Well, this has been going on since the 60s, right? No, this has been going on a lot longer than that. And I wanna take you on a little bit of a journey through history. I'm gonna nerd out just a little bit, but I hope that you appreciate it and learn some things because I've been learning some things as well. In diving into this stuff. I really like looking back to the founding of the nation, some of the early revivals. I took a group through a study on Mormonism, which was birthed in the early 1800s, what some of the shaping of that was about, a lot of the socio-political thinking through the times. And I wanna start with this. Back in the 1600s and 1700s, we have what we call the Enlightenment. It sounds like we all got smarter, right? Well, that is the idea. The idea during the Enlightenment was that, you know, before that, people relied heavily on religion and faith. They couldn't explain a lot of things, and so they leaned on, faith-based ideas to explain the universe. But with the growth of science and philosophy and things like that, we began to know more things and add to our information. You know, you got the invention of the printing press, so then information starts spreading much more quickly, and people are gaining information. Well, what happens with that is you got the rise of things like rationalism or empiricism. And what those are, let's look at the definition of rationalism. With the rise of rationalism, it's that reason becomes its chief source of knowledge. So if I read that husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church, and I go, that's impossible, it's not even reasonable. And then I dismiss it. Reason begins to take the place of faith. Rationalism, a belief or theory that opinions and actions should be based on reason and knowledge rather than on religious belief or emotional response. Our society is dominated by this. Just go walk downtown today and tell people Jesus really did rise from the dead. What kind of response are you gonna get? Some people will be like, yeah. But a lot of people are like, that's not possible, it's not rational, so therefore it can't be true. There's an invisible, omnipotent, all-powerful God of the universe. Well, I can't see him, taste him, touch him, feel him, et cetera, et cetera. I can't scientifically prove it, therefore he's not real. So what's happening with the rise of rationalism or scientific rationalism, is that you become the authority on truth. It's not informed by an outside source. You get to be God. If you can't convince me, then it's not true. You understand what I'm saying? So God is no longer God deciding what truth is and helping mankind in his journey. Man goes ahead and puts himself in the throne and says, I'm now God. If you can't prove it to me, it's not true. And now you start to see the beginning of truth being relative to individuals and things like that. Now, it didn't just start out the gate that way. It started out very subtly. A lot of Christians are perpetuating these ideas. And actually, we should be for science. We should be for knowledge. We should be for learning. We want to learn, subdue the earth, multiply, and rule over it. We want to know. That's great. But we don't want to leave God off to the side and we become God deciding. Look at what it's producing. Look at what's happening in the world around us. When man takes the place of God, you know, when Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, that's what it is in my mind. The greatest abomination to God is for the created to assert itself as God. It's just absolutely shocking to the senses. So what we see happening is the world is becoming enlightened. I'm going to go over by a few minutes today. I'm just going to warn you, but I really feel like I have to get through this today. And I can't leave things unsaid. It's too sensitive of a subject. So as rationalism, empiricism is that there has to be empirical evidence. You have to show me the numbers. You have to prove it to me. These things are becoming powerful in the 1700s. And along with it, the church is looking at these things going, what do we do with this? And we start to see the rise of what we call liberal theology. And it's and what happens with liberal theology is you have this idea of deism that comes into play. Let's look at deism. How many of you like nerding out with me? How many of you are annoyed by me? Okay, I don't want to look and see who you are. Deism is the belief in existence of a supreme being, specifically a creator, who does not intervene in the universe. Does that sound like the God we believe in?
No.
The term is used chiefly of an intellectual movement of the 17th and 18th centuries that accepted the existence of a creator on the basis of reason, but rejected the belief in a supernatural deity who interacts with mankind. This is like agnosticism. It's the idea that God set the world in motion and left. He's not intervening. He's not answering your prayers. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. A virgin didn't give birth. These are all, they still wanted to believe in a creator God. People like Thomas Jefferson were like this. They believed in a creator God and that there was a higher power, but he did not intervene in the affairs of mankind. And actually, a lot of our world still operates this way. They look at the Bible and they say, it's a nice collection of stories, and it's all about metaphors for your life. These aren't truths for you to be adhering by in your life. See where the thinking is going? So enlightenment is rising in the United States and in England, particularly in Germany, and is starting to infiltrate the church. The church is looking at this going, we can't prove Jesus rose from the dead, even though 500 people attest to it or more. We can't prove it today because it was so long ago. And some of this thinking, it's got to be archaic because it's not rational and it's not empirical. So Jesus, what it ultimately led to is the church as it is today, very split liberal and conservative. I'm not talking politically, although that comes into play. I'm talking in the church world. You have liberal and conservative theology. Conservative theology being these are truths. Jesus did rise from the dead. He was born of a virgin. The creeds are still, most of them, true to some extent. We still believe in those basic beliefs of Christianity. But because on the liberal side of theology, you couldn't prove these things, what was good about the Bible? Nobody argues with love your neighbor. Anybody want to argue with love your neighbor? That's a dumb joke. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Now, the Bible teaches us about love and what real love is. But when you start to disconnect from the Bible as your authority, love starts to be determined by whatever it is in that generation. How many of you sometimes, especially as I get older and my kids get older as a parent, I hear these love songs and I'm like, give me a break. Nonsense. You people have been married a long time. You know what real love is. Now, I'm not saying you young people don't have that, but in time you learn to work together, respect each other, prefer one another, serve one another, understand one another's needs and work together. And that love gets It grows, it becomes more solid, it becomes more healthy. It's not just romance. And so as time has gone on, love continues to be redefined. So when you start to see movements like the union movements in the late 1800s, the liberal Christian church really gets on board with these. Because they begin to believe that God's solution for the world is social reformation. We're going to reform society, and these people are post-millennials. They believe that the church is going to become such a social reformation organization that then what's going to happen is Jesus will return for a perfect world. That's called post-millennialism in a really small nutshell. And that thinking starts to infiltrate. And so you start to see that as the generations go by, now we're in a day where a lot of the Christian liberal theology is that anyone that's oppressed in society, oppressed, is to be defended. And so that's why you have these things where we're stuck in this really hard place where it's like you've got all these social issues that we're differing about what there are solutions for. And love now has become you get to do what you want to do and I get to do what I want to do. The American dream has fed this. If I have the liberty to be whatever I want to be and you try and stop me, you're the oppressor. You're oppressing me. And marriage, if I have to submit to someone, it's oppressive to me. I'm automatically, by my definition of love and my understanding of what it means to love another person, marriage is oppressive. And so we see the institution of marriage completely falling apart and losing its parameters completely. And that's, you know, sometimes it can be hard. You go, how has our society ended up this way? Step by step by step of separation from the Word of God in our understanding. There's so much that can be said about this. The Word of God, in my opinion, and what I would teach you and implore you, the Word of God is alive. It's active, it's God-breathed, it's God-inspired, it's still true today. And when I don't understand something or I think it's bad, then I have to go back to the drawing board and figure it out because God is good. There was the resurrection of Jesus. There are miracles today. God does intervene in your life. I believe all these things. It's why there's such a rise in some of the church about there not being judgment or not being hell. Because by the current cultural definition of love, no one should be judged. No one does wrong as long as they do what they want. You see why we're in such a mess. And so then when we read these things about marriage, all of these cultural inputs come against us and go, is this right? This isn't everybody's experience. It's not been my experience. I know about so-and-so who had an abusive husband or so-and-so had a terrible wife and their marriage fell apart and now Bill wants to marry Bob, and how does this work? How does this work? Is truth really relative? Are we the deciders of these things? I would implore you and emphasize to you today, God is the decider of these things. And when we don't understand, we need to remember the whole teaching of Scripture, God loves you. He has grace for you. He wants to lead you and guide you. So if you don't understand on something, he'll make it known to you in time. Keep seeking him. It's okay. We have grace for each other. None of us is perfect, and none of us gets it right all the time. It leads to an unhealthy understanding of authority and leadership. If you have authority, it's oppressive. I think I've kind of already covered this. We understand leadership to be achievement. Sometimes it's just responsibility that God gives you. You've got to think about these things. I don't have time this morning to go into the talk about children obeying your parents, but we could use the same analogies. There's a lot of thinking that's come into the world. Let your kid do what they want. Let them be free. Let them choose their own destiny. Well, guys, you're their parents for a reason. You're in a position of authority, not an oppressive authority, a God-given authority to teach them and raise them in healthy thinking. And left to their own, they don't do that. Right? We have to be a godly and authority. There is godly authority. Can I just say one more thing that I'll give you to think about and then I'll wrap it up. Did you know there's authority and submission within God himself? Is the Son submitted to the Father? Is the Spirit submitted to the Father? And yet they're one? How is that? Can't get into the Trinitarian doctrine today. But authority and submission is not ungodly. It's part of God himself. Or even in your own self. My mind might know something's right, but my flesh wants it. Who wins? Who knows? Hopefully my mind in that case, or, you know, for some people, your mind becomes the thing that dominates. Your heart wants one thing, your emotions want one thing, but your mind knows better. You are divided. You are a divided person. God's not divided. He's perfectly authoritative and submitted within himself. Doesn't that blow your mind a little bit? Think about that. Think about that. Would you stand this morning? I need hours to talk about this. In the middle of it all, if you feel little tension points and stuff in this, that's fine. Feel the tension. Remember who God is and seek truth and seek him in it. And he will lead you and guide you in it. Another thing I want to let you know, as soon as the service is over, we're going to be gathering right up here in the corner, and we're going to pray for Derek and Addie Robinson. They are headed off to Jamaica on a missions trip. I think they're going to be gone about 5 months or so, and then they'll be possibly even heading off to Africa with their team. They're serving a children's school, preschool. Is that close? You can visit with them about it, exactly what the specifics are. But we're going to pray for them after the service and send them. And if you want to help send them financially, you certainly can give them a gift. You can give them a gift through the church, and they may need some ongoing support to get to Africa down the road. So we are excited to send Derek and Addie on this trip. So we're going to do that. Now, would you pray with me about the message? Lord, I know that in so many ways, I mean, even think about myself as a husband and all the ways we fail and we make mistakes or we're selfish. We're two sinful people who are being transformed by you and trying to allow our lives together to be transformed by you. That we would represent something in this world that is healthy and good. And God, there's so many little areas of this conversation that we could rabbit trail down. But God, I just want to remind us all, Lord, you love us. You're not oppressive to us. You're a loving Father who nurtures us and disciplines us and leads us and guides us in how these things work. And so, God, I pray for every marriage in this room, every married couple that maybe isn't even here today, God, that you would be blessing their marriage, that you would bless that union, that you would bless the communication, that you'd be giving wisdom and insight in how to relate and how to navigate the difficult things. God, I pray that when we're tempted to believe a lie, that you would remind us of the truth. God, give us wisdom in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to receive prayer this morning, please visit with the